according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. You never heard of Zechariah? It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. You got Malachi, and then you got Zechariah. If you work your way backwards from Matthew, work your way backwards from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is outstanding. I put him up there with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He may be considered a minor prophet by some who lump him in with 11 others and collect 12 of these guys together into what are called the minor prophets. But his subject matter is certainly not minor. His subject matter is vast. It looks forward into the tribulation of Israel, looks forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. There are some powerful prophecies in Zechariah that are only found in Zechariah that find their fulfillment in Christ, the Messiah, the King who comes humble, riding on a colt. We'll see that here in Zechariah. There are some powerful messages here in this book, and it is 14 chapters long. It is not a lightweight in any respect, although he is lumped into the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 7. We covered chapters 1 through 3 last Thursday night, chapters 4 through 6 at the first hour this morning, and I want to pick up this hour now with Zechariah chapter 7. Before we do, though, let's bow for prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we don't deserve to be here this morning, but we thank you for your grace that redeemed each one of us, that placed us in Christ, the grace that has made provision for God the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. And the Holy Spirit, Father, His function is to guide us in the truth, and we thank You this morning that we have such an opportunity. And Father, we may not have both services, we may not have even all of this service, we may not get through this entire hour. But Father, if that be the case, we want to be found faithful when Christ returns. We want to be found filled with the Spirit and serving Jesus Christ and being pleasing in Your sight. So Father, set aside distractions. We've had some people wandering through here lately, Father. We've had intrusions and interruptions. And people coming in looking for money and coming in looking for trouble. And we don't know why they're coming in, Father, but shield us, protect us, put a hedge of protection around us, protect us and allow us to continue to worship undistracted. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" All right, let's get our context here for chapter 7. I recommend that you may want to do a little bit of homework and do a little bit of reading and learn what you can about the Persian Empire. Learn what you can about the Persians. I think we've done real well up to this point. We've done some studies on the Assyrians. We've done some studies on the Babylonians. But the Persians is perhaps an area that we've not developed as thoroughly. An understanding of the Persian Empire is important not only for Zechariah, but also for the other post-exilic books, like Haggai and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the post-exilic Psalms. Having an understanding of the Persian Empire is important. It's also fascinating because you get such studies as secular history will give you as well, the Battle of Marathon and other issues like that. If you're into history at all, then the Persian studies will really be thrilling for you because many of these things you've already had. It's just you didn't realize where they tied into the Bible record. Well, here's where they tie in. This is Darius the First, Darius the Great, sometimes called Darius Hystapes, and to differentiate him from other particular Darius, this is Darius Sai that we might have in Scripture, all right? Darius the Mede, for example, who precedes Darius the First, but he was a Mede, therefore he's not numbered as the other Dariuses are numbered as far as the Persian Dariuses are concerned. This is Darius the First, Darius the Great. This is the Darius who lost at the Battle of Marathon, and for those of you that track such things. Now, the time setting for this, as you have your notes on page 1, the bottom right-hand corner, this is, to give it a date according to our Gregorian calendar, December the 7th, 518 B.C., when we translate it over to our modern dating system. A delegation from Bethel comes to Zechariah and asks about their fasting calendar. They got a question here with respect to fasting and whether it is appropriate or not, whether God is blessing it or not. A whole system of fasts has developed as a consequence of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a man-made, artificial religion, and they want to ask the prophets about it to find out if this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Lord established a very clear calendar. He established a series of feasts with respect to that calendar. He established the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths. He established a system of feasts. Well, following the destruction of Jerusalem, man came along and established a system of fasts. And now they want to know, are we right for this? Are we wrong for this? What does the Lord think about this system that we put in place? And this question gets answered through the course of chapter 7 and chapter 8. And as such, I hope that it becomes very applicable for you and I today when we stop and consider, are we functioning according to what God has designed, or are we functioning according to a human system, according to the tradition of man, and do we somehow equate our traditions with what is pleasing in God's sight? And I think that's vital for modern-day Christians to stop and consider what we're doing and why we're doing it. And so the question gets posed here. There are some other things that we will hand out. In last week's study guide, we gave you a timeline for some of the Persian kings. It was on page 7 of last week's timeline. You want to be referring to that in some upcoming studies. Likewise, on the back of this timeline, on the back of this study guide on page 6, it's kind of a short one this week, but on the back page there is a map of the Persian Empire and some of the geography that will be involved when we study some of these books, particularly the book of Esther, which takes place entirely within the realm of Persia. But getting back now to our message this morning in chapters 7 and 8, they're coming to Zechariah and they have questions, realizing that this is their opportunity to inquire of the Lord. They have a couple of prophets among them, assuming, of course, that Haggai is still alive. I don't think he was, but he may have been. Zechariah is clearly here. There are prophets referred to in the plural, so there were at least a couple or three or more. But they are coming for information. Is this series of fastings that we've developed, is this pleasing to the Lord? Are we right for this, or should we scrap this whole thing? And they want to know. So the question again in verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? The fifth month was the month that commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. And the destruction of the temple occurred in the fifth month. And so it became a tradition. It became a habit of these people that they would fast on those days. They still do it to this day. And in 2002 AD, they still think back to that destruction. And they use the same anniversary of not only Nebuchadnezzar's destruction, but also Titus's destruction of the second temple. In 70 AD, they commemorate that in their fifth month. So they want to know, should we be doing this? Now, I won't take the time this morning to teach you a doctrine of fasting or a doctrine that goes into some things. We may touch upon those when we get into Matthew, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, where he tells you that your fasting needs to be legitimate and it needs to be before God and not to impress man. And we'll probably tie in some Corinthians issues there that says, you know, when you're fasting, you're not just fasting with food and drink, but you're also fasting from sexual activity, and husbands and wives can choose to abstain from those activities so that they can get their spiritual life on track and some of the issues there. So we've taught fasting principles before, and we will again. But for this morning, I'll just simply move on past that and deal with the approach. Now, he asked the question here in verse 3, but his answer does not come until much later in chapter 8. There are messages that have to be delivered first in the overall context until the Lord does finally answer this particular question, and He will do so, I think, quite clearly. So they ask this question, and this prompts some messages then that come about. In your study guide, you will observe that they come and they ask about their fasting calendar. The fifth month had become a time for fasting and weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. And at set point B, when the Lord finally answers the question, He also addressed not only this fast, but also the fast that they had created in the fourth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. They had created four different times throughout the year that they should fast and weep. The tenth month marks the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege. The fourth month marks the fall of the city. The fifth month marked its burning. And the seventh month marked the assassination of the governor Gedaliah that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. And with his murder then, which we studied back in 2 Kings, the last of the stragglers had to flee down into Egypt where they died under the sin of the death. So they commemorated those four events, those four tragic events that all centered on the destruction of Jerusalem with four separate fasts throughout the year. And now they want to know, well, are we right for this? Should we continue doing this? Why is it when God the Father established a calendar of feasts that man comes along and establishes a calendar of fasts? What are we really doing when we establish what is a holiday? What are we doing when we choose to set aside a day for mourning, when we choose to set aside a day to commemorate a tragedy in a nation's history, for example? And this may become even more pertinent when people talk about, well, what is September 11th going to mean in years to come, and different things that our nation has to decide, things that our nation has to figure out. It doesn't totally relate across, of course, because a nation can do whatever it wants on whatever day it wants. But these people are making changes to their religious system, and that obviously cannot be done with the blessing of the Lord. So, we'll tackle that. Turning over to point 2 on page 2. The Lord provides 4 messages to the Bethel delegation. See, they just had a simple question, but they're going to get 4 sermons. So be careful. You never know what a simple question might lead to. You got a message in verses 4 through 7, another one in verses 8 through 14 chapter 7, and then 2 more messages in chapter 8. And so we're going to take a look at those here at this hour. All right, what does the Lord say in verses 4 through 7? The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? See, believers are going to stop and realize, what are we doing? And are we doing it for the Lord? Or are we doing it for our own selfish motivations? Was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? See, these are the issues here. They had totally lost track of what feasting was all about. They were feasting for themselves, and they totally lost track of what fasting was all about. They weren't fasting for the glory of Jesus Christ or for the right reasons, with the right attitude of humility and repentance. See, all those issues have to be there. The promise of healing the land comes about as God's people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and repent and turn from their wicked ways and seek His face. Then He will hear from heaven. So often, as is the case, the human response is not one of true humility and true repentance. It's simply one of anger. And they think they're serving the Lord, but in reality, they're just expressing their anger in particular ways. So are you doing this for me? He's asking the question. On both the fasting end of things in verse 5, highlighting the feasting end of things in verse 6. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Remember those former prophets? Remember Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and all the ones that prophesied before the city fell? They were saying the same thing. What's your attitude like? Isaiah called them Sodom and Gomorrah. He was calling names and said, you're trampling my courts. You don't have to understand the first thing about why these sacrifices are being offered. And it's the same message now that Zechariah has to give them after the captivity, saying, you're not oriented to the reality. You're not oriented to the reality of the feast, and you're not oriented to the reality of a fast. All of these are simply man-made traditions that you're following, you think have some kind of value, and they don't. They have no value whatsoever. So this is a good message. It's a good thing for believers to stop and consider, what are we doing? Are we doing this for the Lord? Are we doing this for ourselves? Is it for me? He asks. And so when we get into the New Testament, we draw application of this for ourselves today. What are we doing? Are we doing for the Lord? You say, Pastor, is fasting appropriate for church-age believers? Well, do you want to? Why do you want to? What's your purpose in doing so? See, it all comes down to your attitude. What are you doing it for? You know, if you're trying to be impressive, you want other people to see how miserable you're looking. You want to look all haggard and all of that and look all emaciated, and people say, man, what's wrong with you? You got bubonic plague or something? You know, no. I'm just fasting. I'm serving Jesus. All right? Then Matthew says, you know, no one should really even know except you and the Lord that you're fasting. You should look to all outward appearances like no one else. It's none of their business even. Just do what you do, and the Father who sees in secret will repay you, whether it's fasting, giving, or whatever else you might be doing there. So he answers the question here and addresses it. He says, check your attitude. Check your attitude. Was it for me? Was it for me? And believers need to stop and realize that. Why did you come to church this morning? Was it for the Lord? Or was it for selfish reasons? Did you come to check out to see how other people are doing, catch up on the news of the week, you know, see who's wearing what, what kind of clothes they got, see who's got the newest car out there, you know, see if anyone's got a car as cool as the pastor's Mustang convertible, and, you know, things like that. Are you checking it out? Why are you coming to church? Are you coming to the church for the glory of Jesus Christ because He's worthy? Because this is the Lord's day and He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise? Because you want to contribute and participate in the chorus of believers that are singing the praise of Jesus Christ. You want to participate in the chorus of believers that are studying His Word, that are devoting, that are expressing their devotion to Him by being here. And so we stop and ask the question, what am I doing? Was it for me? Is it for Him? Is it for Him? And that needs to be the question before any Sunday school teacher teaches a single class. You know, is this for the Lord? Before any pastor gives any message, is this for the Lord? Before any pianist or soloist sings any song, is it for the Lord? Before any nursery worker changes a diaper, is it for the Lord? All right? Is it for the Lord? The second message comes in verses 8 through 14. The Lord reminds them how the man-centered ritual of past generations led to the captivity. They're just barely back from captivity. And He's reminding them, He says, you know how you got to that captivity in the first place? The man-centered approach. Man-centered approach. If we're man-centered in our approach, we're wrong. We're supposed to be Christ-centered. Christ is the celebrity, the centerpiece of God the Father's plan. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore a great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. You guys in your generation have an opportunity. See, every generation becomes accountable. Sometimes generations look back and maybe their forefathers were wonderful. Okay? Maybe your parents' generation were in church and serving the Lord and doing great. Maybe your grandparents' generation were in church and serving the Lord and doing great. And we do have a lot of regrets when we look back to the Christian heritage of this nation and how it's founded and how things used to be. Maybe that's the case, but this generation is still accountable. Maybe previous generation was awful. Absolutely awful. Maybe you're in the generation that broke that pattern. Maybe your parents were unbelievers and heathens from the word go. But God stepped in grace, and in your generation, you're turning it around. And you got saved, and your children got saved, and now you're setting forth that pattern of 1,000 generations who love the Lord for blessing, as opposed to the 4 generations that come under divine judgment. See, each generation is accountable. And what are we doing in our day? What is our work assignment today? Sure, things are getting rotten. The world is proceeding from bad to worse. But rather than complain about it, realize this is the generation that God the Father chose for me to be born into. He chose to have me alive in the present evil age of the church age, in the last days of the church age, as things get darker. And I'm expected to function in this era. Would I have loved to have been born in previous generations? Well, you know, who knows, maybe. You know, I think it'd be for selfish reasons. I would have loved to have been born back to see Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth and some of those guys, you know. That would be selfish reasons. As far as it goes, I don't think I would want to live in any other period of human history than where I am here, when it comes right down to it. So, each generation is accountable. How are you going to live? Remember what those guys did? They ignored the prophets I sent them. They were focused on their man-centered approach. I was speaking to them and they ignored me. Verse 13, just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen. You ever wonder why your prayers aren't being heard? You've been ignoring God's word. Why should He listen to your word? When you've gone cold and negative to the word of God, and then you expect prayers to be answered? The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. Ezekiel pantomimed it out when he put an iron plate there between himself and Jerusalem and said, they're going to be praying like the Dickens, but there's an iron plate right in between them, and those prayers are just bouncing off. And so when you're negative and you're in carnality and you're rejecting the word of God, don't expect any prayers are going to be heard. So just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known, and thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The whole reason they went into captivity. So now this generation has to decide, are they going to listen to the word of the Lord? Are they going to listen to Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi? Or are they going to ignore them like they ignored all the pre-exilic prophets? I hope by now you got it all figured out. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last 3 books of the Old Testament were the post-exilic prophets. Ezekiel and Daniel were the exilic prophets, the 2 in the captivity. Everybody else was pre-captivity, pre-exile. So you got your prophets all sorted out. This, through the Bible series, is doing wonders for our Bible surveys and our understanding of how these things all come together. All right, his third message in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. The Lord promised a return from worldwide dispersion and peace in the land. Now this is important. Because along with captivity, the Lord promised a return. And it's important because there's so much confusion. Even today, people get confused and they think all of those return promises were fulfilled when Zerubbabel brought them back into the land. And yet here in the book of Zechariah,
Zerubbabel has already brought 50,000 of them, or 49,000 plus, back into the land. They've already laid the foundations. They've already built this temple. They're now getting their post-captivity Bible classes. And what's the Lord talking about? About a return. About a return that's not yet happened. Just because Zerubbabel brings 49,000 people back out of an estimated 4 to 5 million people worldwide. They were not returned. All of they, and I trust that I'm trying to stay distinct in my vocabulary between returns, R-N-S, returns, and the regathering. I'm trying to use those terms exclusively and distinctly so that I can separate them out in my thinking and how I explain it to this congregation. All right, Zerubbabel brought a bunch of people back. 80 years later, Ezra brought a bunch of people back. A few years after that, Nehemiah brought some people back. In fact, Nehemiah made 2 trips. All right, so I call those the Zen returnings. Okay, it has nothing to do with Buddhism. It's just Zen returnings for Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We do not want to confuse the promises God made of a regathering of Israel, because of that is all Israel from all over the world. We do not want to confuse the regathering by Christ at the second advent, when he dispatches angels to the four corners of the earth and he regathers 100% of the Jewish population. Not one Jew is left behind. Under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the vast majority stayed in the lands to which they were dispersed. A small fraction went back to the land to rebuild the temple and to serve the Lord in the land of promise. The vast majority stayed in Persia, where they were prosperous. We'll see that in the book of Esther. Mordecai, Esther, they're all Jews living in the land of Persia, having chosen not to go back to the land of promise. So we'll be tackling that. The regathering of Israel by Christ occurs at the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will enter into judgment with them. He will purge the unbelievers from their midst, and only believing Jews will enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And the thousand-year reign will then begin. So I'm trying to keep return and regathering separate. Now this is important because for people to they try to fulfill every regathering promise with Zerubbabel. See, Jeremiah said that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And that's true. Their captivity lasted 70 years, after which Cyrus gave them permission to come back. They were no longer captives against their will. They stayed there because they wanted to. Their captivity only lasted 70 years. Their dispersion has lasted millennia now. Since 586 B.C., they've been in dispersion. And for people that try to say, well, Zerubbabel fulfills all of the returning prophecies, it's impossible, because here we have the book of Zechariah after Zerubbabel has already led a bunch of people back, and he's talking about our future returning. Alright? So we'll take a look at it here in chapter 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am zealous for her. Zion, of course, is the name for Jerusalem under blessing. Specifically, in many cases, under millennial blessing. In any event, it's under blessing. And he is zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. This was not accomplished in Zerubbabel's day. This has not yet been accomplished. Although Zerubbabel, and under the prophet ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, they finally got their act together, and they built the temple. Lo and behold, there it was, but you want to know something? There was no Shekinah glory that ever came into that temple. None whatsoever. The Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. Shekinah glory filled Solomon's temple. But a Shekinah glory never filled Ezra's temple. That temple was allowed to stand. It got remodeled by Herod. It was sometimes called Herod's temple. It was really just Ezra's temple remodeled. And no Shekinah glory ever entered that temple, but the personal appearance of Jesus Christ walked that temple. There's a concept. Then the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. A new temple will yet be built. Jesus Christ himself will build it. We saw that last hour. And glory will once again appear within it. And this is spoken of here in chapter 8 as being yet future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of age. All right, I'm not going to elaborate on that. I get in trouble every time I start talking about age issues and issues like that, and some people here get offended. Prayer meetings and different things. Had a fun time this morning at a prayer meeting when an actress was referred to, and I had no concept. My generation betrayed me at that point. So, but this is going to be the time. Now, is this descriptive of Jerusalem today? Oh, absolutely not.
There's no peace in the land of Jerusalem today. There's fear. There's terrorism. There's all these other issues going on. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. And they're not, blowing each other up and firing Molotov cocktails and other things. They're rejoicing in the blessings of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. You know, if you're ever facing a test and you think it's too hard for you, stop and realize, well, who's doing the work anyway? Is it too hard for the Lord? That's the real issue. When you're asking yourself, am I doing this for me or am I doing this for the Lord? Stop and figure out who's doing the work. Is it too difficult for you? Or is it too difficult for the Lord? What am I really saying? See, sometimes we face tests and we don't see the answer, and so we grow discouraged. We lose heart. But Scripture says if we focus on the Lord, then we won't lose heart, because He's the one doing the work. And so rather than beat myself up and say, well, it's too hard, I can't do this, realize, wait, the Lord's the one that's doing it. Nothing's too hard for Him. Then notice verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. See, this is spoken of as something yet future. After Zerubbabel already brought his 49,000 plus. That didn't fulfill anything. Alright? All of these regathering promises are still yet future. They are millennial because they have the application of the second advent of Jesus Christ. I will bring them back and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You think when Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back and then the intertestamental period of time and then you get into the Gospels, do you think Israel was there in truth and righteousness? Of course not. They would have been. Do you think they would have crucified the Christ? Don't be silly. They were there in pride. They were there in selfishness. They were there in systems of evil. They were there in the man-made religion of rabbinic Judaism. And they crucified the Christ. This is looking ahead to second advent. This is looking ahead to glory. They have not yet been regathered to the land. I will bring them back, it says in verse 8. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness. And so we have it there in the first 8 verses. Let's get the rest of this here. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. They still have a responsibility to finish this temple that they had built. They had laid the foundations and then they just kind of let it go, because they were so busy building their own houses and working their own farms, and there was so much conflict with Samaritans and other Gentile people that kind of blew it off. And so drill sergeants had to come along like Haggai and Zechariah and spiritually chew them out to get this thing finished. And so we have it described here. All right, let's see. In the interest of time, how much more of this? Well, let's finish some more of this here. It's verse 10. For behold, those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. Tremendous conflict. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Second Advent, when Christ comes to build His temple, is going to be a time of glory. It's not going to be like here where Zerubbabel and Joshua are trying to get Ezra's temple built. That was conflict. When Christ builds His temple, it's going to be glory. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. It goes on to describe these things here. God is accomplishing His purpose. Notice verse 14. Purpose is so important. You know, the world has no purpose. If you don't have God, if you don't have the Bible, if you think it was all just a Big Bang coincidence accident, and we all just kind of evolved from some kind of sea sludge that became a living sea sludge that became something that crawled out on land with feet and all of the rest, what is the purpose in that? There is no purpose to any of that. We're here without any purpose. And so, you know, the evolutionist is essentially an anarchist. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's just no purpose. And yet Scripture comes time and time again to highlight purpose. What is God doing? What is His purpose? For thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 14, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. It's going to be His purpose. He is going to bless the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Replacement theology doesn't allow that to happen.
Replacement theology says God has totally scrapped his plan for Israel, and now he's working through the church. And all those promises that relate to millennial Israel, we need to spiritualize those and find some way to twist those to apply to the church. And that's not the case. The case is just as wrath was expressed, so too will blessing be expressed. And wrath was expressed directly, literally, to the people of Israel, so too will blessing come directly and literally. I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So it's described there. All right, the fourth message comes in verses 18 through 23. The Lord answered the questions on fasting by prophesying that those very occasions would become occasions for joy. You know, they set aside the time to mourn and to weep, but he's going to wipe away those tears. There's going to be joy. Verse 18, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast on the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. This man-made thing you made up anyway, how is that going to last? God has eternal purposes, and he's bringing these things about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. You know, people have to make a decision. Why would they live in a town like Austin? Right? Why would they live in a town that doesn't have a Major League Baseball team? I don't know. Okay? But people make a decision. They live in towns because they have good work markets. They live in towns because maybe that's where they grew up. They got sentimental attachments to it. I mean, you can live wherever you want to live. It's a free country. You know, where do you want to live? If there's a Bible-teaching church there, and it's the will of God to move there, then move there. See? People make decisions on where they're going to live. In the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem will be the most popular place on planet Earth. Why? Because that's where Jesus Christ is going to be. And people are going to choose to give up whatever other earthly citizenship they might have. They will choose voluntary servitude. There will be bond service in the millennial reign. And they'll say, you know what? It's worth it so that I can live in Jerusalem. I'm just a Gentile dog. I'm going to eat some table scraps, but I'm going to live in Jerusalem. And they're going to choose to do so. We'll see that. Not so much from this passage, although it alludes to it, but in other references as well. Bond servants that exist in the millennial kingdom. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're not going to meet in South Africa somewhere and talk about environmental issues. They're going to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opportunity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Jewish people will be worldwide evangelists, spirit-filled prophets, and evangelists to the Gentile people in the millennial reign. What glory. Looking forward to that. People that are looking for political solutions today are misguided. The Savior is not going to come at the ballot box. The Savior is going to come on the clouds with great glory and great wrath, and he will establish his kingdom at that time. And so we have it in chapter 7 and 8. Let's get a look at chapter 9. I don't know how far we'll get this hour, and the rest we'll save for the afternoon session. Remember, this is Potluck Sunday, so we don't have an evening class tonight. We have our two morning sessions, we have our potluck dinner, and then after dinner we'll come back out here around 1:30 or so and have our third session of the day immediately following. All right, Zechariah chapter 9. The burden, or the oracle, of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. This begins a new section, chapters 9 through 14, the last half of the book here, chapters 9 through 14, contains oracle revelations concerning Israel's future. As with other prophetic books, the distinctions between First Advent and Second Advent are not always clear. We're going to be cautious, but I think you and I are equipped to handle this better than ever before, because we've already handled Isaiah, we've handled Jeremiah, we've handled Ezekiel. We have seen some pretty tricky passages. Places where in the same verse almost, you've got First Advent, Second Advent all spelled out in the same prophecy. We saw one in Isaiah even where Jesus Christ stopped in the middle of a verse and rolled up the scroll and put it back on the shelf to say, today these things have been fulfilled in your presence. We've seen Old Testament prophecies that look to the cross and look to the crown. This again becomes a matter of perspective. Realize with depth perception being what it is, try to imagine it in the prophetic world. Alright? You probably learned I'm not an artist. But imagine the prophet looking forward. Alright? And what does he see? We have the same issues here in this room with depth perception, for example. I mean, I can see Noel and Kathy real well because they're in the front row and no one's blocking my view. But Anne is behind him and I can't see what kind of shoes she has on. Okay? My view is blocked. I don't care what kind of shoes she has on. She may not have any shoes on. That's fine. There's no dress code here. What I'm saying is, though, is with depth perception and things that get blocked, you have this. Now, the Old Testament prophets are looking ahead and they see a suffering Christ. So Isaiah 53, for example, they see a crucified Savior. They see the Lamb that doesn't open His mouth. They see the iniquity laid on Him. They see Him crushed. They see Psalm 22. They see Him pierced. They see the bulls of Bashan surrounding Him. There's a lot of prophecies that look ahead to the first advent of Jesus Christ. They see a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They see a lot of first advent prophecies. They also look ahead and they see a crown. I can do better than that. I'm not an artist, but I usually have better crowns than that. All right? Then they look ahead and they see a cross and they see a crown. You think that might be confusing? To see sorrow and suffering and shame, but to see glory and dominion and rejoicing, and you see why that might be confusing? Particularly when you're looking forward from that depth perception concept. Now, who would imagine that this is 33 AD and this is, well, we don't know when. This is at least 2002 plus 7 years of tribulation plus who knows, an unknown period of time after the rapture before the tribulation begins. So, you know, the earliest this can happen is 2009. And I don't believe that if the rapture is on a Sunday, the tribulation begins on Monday. See, I think there's going to be a gap in there until that treaty is signed with Antichrist. In any event, who would have known 2,000 years were going to go by? See, the Old Testament prophets saw the cross, they saw the crown. And Peter tells us they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to determine, with reference to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you to whom it has been revealed, and so forth. There was the message of Peter. Alright? So they're looking ahead. Now you can imagine, you know human nature, which sermons were more popular? Which were the messages that were easier to preach to the Jewish audience? You know, we've got the same thing today. There's messages that are fun to preach, and there's some that aren't so fun to preach. Faithful pastors, of course, won't duck those ones, but they got to preach it all. But you can imagine, this is the one that gets highlighted. So when the Christ is walking the earth, you get all this patriotism building up, and oh boy, we're going to throw off the bonds of Rome, we're going to establish the millennial kingdom, all this glory is going to happen. And I really think that's what drove Iscariot over the edge. Disillusioned that his dreams of glory were not being fulfilled because Christ kept talking about this. Peter couldn't handle it either. Peter said, far be it, that will never happen to you. You know, the equivalent today, Peter said, over my dead body. And Christ said, Peter, he said, Satan, get behind me. He says, get behind me. So we have it. This is the spiritual depth perception issue here. Larkin called it the mountain peaks of prophecy. You could see this mountain peak, you could see this mountain peak, but he couldn't see the valley in between the two mountain peaks, which was the church age where you and I live. And that's how Larkin expressed it, was in terms of mountain peaks of prophecy. I think of it more as a depth perception issue. So, we get into these messages here in chapters 9 and following. There's going to be some first advent issues, such as when the Christ rides in humble, riding on a colt. Issues that were fulfilled on Palm Monday. Those of you that still hold to a Palm Sunday issue, that's fine. If you want to cling to your Catholic tradition there, that's great. But if you hold to, I'm not ridiculing you. If you hold to a Palm Sunday, that's wonderful. You just have a silent Wednesday you can't account for in the Passion Week. I think the detail in the Gospels is pretty clear day by day in the Passion Week. And so rather than having a silent Wednesday where Christ evidently went fishing or did something, it was not recorded in the Scripture, I don't think we have a silent Wednesday. I think every final day of His presence in Jerusalem is accounted for, and therefore He had a Palm Monday, and I have no problem with that. In any event, that's prophesied here in Zechariah. First Advent prophecies are looked forward to, but mainly Second Advent prophecies are looked forward to, and I hope as we shift back and forth from First Advent to Second Advent, we'll be real clear on that, and I think we're equipped to do so because we've already done so in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I think we won't have any problem with that here. So here's a burden. Here's an oracle. For the prophets, the oracles were, you can just imagine a burden that's just a weight on the shoulders. Just imagine that this is a heavy message, this is something that comes down that the prophet just has to get out and give it and may not enjoy doing so. There were some messages that left Daniel just exhausted, terrified that he would even get such a message and would leave these men just exhausted. just like the other prophets before him, the Gentile nations are going to be addressed, such as the case here when we start to address Damascus, we start to address Tyre and Sidon, we start to address the Philistine cities in verses 5 and following. I'm not going to get very far with it, but let's at least take a look and see what we're looking at here in the first 8 verses. Again, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the eyes, all the tribes of Israel are toward the Lord. Notice when that might occur. Verse 2, and Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress, and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. We dealt with a lot of that in Ezekiel, and everyone laughed and said, no, that'll never happen. Tyre will never fall. No one could lay siege to Tyre. Tyre was on an island. How do you lay siege to an island? You know, the Babylonians tried it. The Persians tried it. No one could conquer it. Well, it's going to get conquered. Alexander will do so, and that's described here. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Verse 5 moves on to the Philistines, so I'll stop there for the moment. You know, Tyre was out there on their island. At first they had been on the coast, and then they moved out to the island right off the coast of the Palestine area there of the Middle East. Here's the Mediterranean. And Tyre was out here, and they were on this little island. They had some cities on the coast, and they removed themselves from there because of the safety of this island. They had Sidon further up the coast and a couple other cities in between. There was an Egyptian city in between there, too, named Byblos. In any event, they're on this island out here, and they withstood sieges after sieges. No big deal. They just sat out there on the island. They had all the ships in the world because they were the trading merchants of the world. So there wasn't really a navy that was going to come in and lay siege to them. So they'd sail their ships in and out, and they were well-fed and well-supplied. And I forget now the years, but the Babylonians sieged them, Nebuchadnezzar, for like 13 years. The Persians laid siege for, 8 years or something like that. Years and years. Alexander laid siege for 5 months. It threw them into the sea, just like the prophecy says here. Alexander was awesome. All right? And he did it by taking all the ruins that were on the coast, throwing them into the sea, building a peninsula, turning an island into a peninsula, and then marching across and destroying the city, and throwing the entire thing into the sea. Yeah, Alexander didn't fool around. So, there again, more history if you want to read such things. It's prophesied here. It will be fulfilled by Alexander. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. After he conquered Tyre, he moved south along the coast. Alexander moved on into Egypt. Passed totally by Jerusalem, by the way. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. That's a Philistine city. Gaza, too, will rise in great pain. And Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. This describing here the Greek conquest of the Philistine people, who ceased to exist at this point. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. They will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. All of this is descriptive of Alexander's conquest. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. God shields and protects Jerusalem. Now, historically, this was fulfilled when Alexander was making his march on down into Egypt. Josephus records that a delegation from Jerusalem marched out to meet him, and they had their scriptures in hand. And they took their scriptures to Alexander to say, we've been waiting for you. They showed him Daniel chapter 8. They showed him the horn with the goat with the horn. They said, we've been expecting you. And Alexander, of course, was a pagan heathen and had no interest in the Word of God. But he was pleased to have been written about by the Hebrew God. Alexander was convinced that he was the reincarnation of Hercules. Alexander was convinced that he himself was the son of Zeus. And so when the Jewish people came out and said, see, our God wrote about you, he was pleased with that. And so he spares Jerusalem. And he continues on down, goes down into Egypt, and goes and approaches an oracle, the oracle of Amon or Ammon in Egypt, and presses his claim and tries to prove himself to be the son of Zeus. And all of that was tied into his own megalomania, demonism, and trying to become a god himself. Alexander was demon-possessed, there's no question on that. But, the issue is here, God was sparing Jerusalem. Now, flash forward ahead to the Great Tribulation, because here comes another oppressor, here comes Antichrist, and Jerusalem will not be spared. It will be handed over to the Gentiles for 42 months. It will be trampled. The city will be ravished. Women ravished. The places plundered and all of the ugliness that occurs there. And yet, once again, though, the Lord is going to prove Himself faithful. The Lord Himself, this book will teach us, is going to go forward into battle. He's going to take His stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to provide them with their way of escape. And He's going to destroy personally that oppressor who is yet to come. So, I'm giving you just a little taste of this. We will be breaking this down for you. We will have our third session today. We'll take you through the remainder of this. And we will show you how these things all fall into place and what we are looking forward to in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Because remember, when He goes into battle riding on His white horse, where are you and I? We are behind Him. We are with Him in the battle. The saints of heaven that come riding on white horses behind Him. And we have a part to play in this as well. And so I hope that we can have an anticipation of such things as we look at them. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. We ask that You would take hold of this teaching and make it real, Father. Give us a sense of understanding and appreciation for the promises that You've set forth. This is not just an obscure message that was delivered to some Jewish people 2,700 years ago. Father, this is alive and powerful for me to make use of today. Father, this is a passage which gives me confidence and hope and encouragement that Your plan is being accomplished step by step, piece by piece, day by day, moment by moment. And Father, I didn't think I'd get through the entire Bible class here. I was waiting to hear that trumpet. But it didn't happen, and here we are. Father, we expect that today is the day that Christ is returning. We're living accordingly. But if You do decide to delay, then Father, we thank You for such patience. Father, I've got unbelievers in my family. I've got unbelievers that are on the road to hell. And so I thank You, Father, for one more day that You've delayed, one more day where I have an opportunity to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, the opportunity for You to pierce through that veil of darkness and to see one more soul redeemed, to see one more brand snatched back from the fire. Help us to be diligent, Father, to see that the harvest is, the fields are white and there are just so few workers to go forth into the harvest. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.